teach Luke 17, 20 through to 37. I'll talk to you quickly about expectations. Expectations are a kind of a funny thing, I reckon. When I was about 5 or 6 years of age, it was the night before my birthday, and my brother and I and my parents were sitting in the lounge room watching TV, and Dad just casually said, "Sam, could you go to the study and get me a popper?" We're all familiar with the term popper, juice box, you know. Could you go and get me a popper? Because we just had them. Our office was more of like the room where you just put anything you didn't know where to put it. So it's not like it was a study, it was more of a junk room. But anyway, and there were these boxes, like 24 slab of poppers. And Dad said, "Could you go and grab one?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." So I walked out, went to the study, opened the door, turned on the light, grabbed one, turned off the light, shut the door, went back in the lounge room, gave it to Dad, who just looked at me really strangely and went, "Thanks." And everyone else was kind of looking at me strangely, and I sat down and started watching TV. It paused for a moment, then Dad said, "Actually, that was really good. Could you go get me a slab of poppers?" And I was like, it's kind of strange, but you know, I love my dad, and I was like, sure. So I got up, back to the office, opened the door, turned on the light, and had to look to find a whole slab. And sure enough, in the middle of the room was a brand new red BMX bike with "Happy Birthday, Sam" written on it. I had completely missed it the first time. And you can imagine their kind of shock when I came back with a popper. But the reality is that I expected to go in there and find a popper, and I actually saw exactly what I thought I would see. Do you know what I mean? Expectations, they tend to have that effect on you. You tend to see what you think you will see. I remember being told in a marriage counselling thing I went to that you shouldn't be afraid to have an argument in front of your children, because otherwise your children will grow up believing that married people never argue. And they will get married, they'll have their first argument and think it's all over because married people don't argue. So they're like, you'll create an expectation within your children that this is what marriage should be like. There's never a disagreement. And anyone who's been married for more than 30 seconds knows that's not true. You will have arguments, right? Expectations that we create. Yeah, you could think that New South Wales would be good at state of origin. Bit of disappointment. Expectations, right? They lead to false ideas. Of course, that can actually be really bigger and actually quite more life-changing than just some of what I've been talking about. The person who doesn't like their job, they always expect that there is a better job. Or the person who thinks there's a better house. Or their looks could be better. Or their spouse should be better. The person who lives with that kind of expectation will never be satisfied with what they have, because they always expect they should have something more. So expectations can really begin to almost have a negative effect if we don't actually grasp with gratitude, following on from last week, what we already have. This is what we really come to this morning together. How false expectation can cloud us from genuine joy and of experiencing what we have now. And that's really what we come to. So we're going to start by looking at just the first two verses from this passage. So Luke 17, 20 and 21. The coming of the kingdom. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, Jesus, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So the Pharisees come with what seems as though it's a legitimate question. This is not loaded like some of their questions are, where they're trying to trick Jesus or stump Jesus. This is more of a legitimate sort of question. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Now we have to understand what the Pharisees expected about the Messiah. What they believed about the kingdom of God was this. that the Messiah would return as the conquering general, like Alexander the Great on steroids, and he would lead the Jewish people to conquer the nations of the world and make the Jewish people the ruling kingdom. And so effectively what they're saying to Jesus is, when are we going to dominate the Romans? When are we going to be restored to our rightful place as the people of God above everybody else and rule this world? That's really what the question is that they're asking Jesus. They have this deep set belief and expectation that that is their rightful place. Now, we could go on all day analyzing the whole Jewish history where God said you will be a light to the nations. They were meant to be God's chosen people who then opened up God to the nations, but very early on they said, we're God's chosen people and the rest of you can get stuffed, and they didn't open up to the nations. So there's this expectation that we're special, you're not, and we will one day rule the world again. So that's what they're saying to Jesus. When is the conquering king going to come and restore us to our rightful place? What's their fundamental problem here? See, their expectation is so strong and so wrong, they're actually missing the truth, which is literally right in front of them. You see, this is what Jesus tells them. You won't see the kingdom of God as a geopolitical force. You won't see flag-waving nationalists. You will see Jesus, is what Jesus tells them. See, when is the kingdom of God going to come, Jesus? What do you think? And what's his answer? It's here. It's me. It's right in front of you. The fact is, they are looking at the arrival of the kingdom of God and they can't see it for their expectations. They're so certain on what they want to have happen, they're blind to what is right in front of them. It's not that different from today, really, is it? It's interesting when you talk to people about Jesus, the different views that are out there. You know, Jesus, the peace-loving hippie, really popular one. Jesus just wants us to be happy. Jesus loved everybody, and so should we. People have all this great desire, expectation of who Jesus is without any reality or grounding in what the truth of Jesus is. Their expectation won't even allow them to come to the Word of God, which is the revealed truth about Jesus, and find out what he actually said. Have you had that conversation with people who tell you all kinds of things about Jesus? None of it comes from what he actually said. There's an expectation that they don't want to be interrupted by truth. I've heard so many talk about Jesus and what he is like, who have never sought to actually get to know him. This false expectation doesn't lead to joy. This false expectation of who Jesus is won't lead to eternal life. It leads to eternal death. The reality is we have to come to the Word of God with an open mind, and we have to come to what God has said about himself and ask God to reveal the truth of his Word to us, to take away our expectations of who we want God to be, to take away our what we think about God, and instead give us the objective truth of God's Word to reveal who Christ really is. And so this is the conversation that we have right here and now. We've got the Pharisees coming and saying, when is the kingdom of God going to happen? And Jesus says, actually, it's here now. And then he takes that opportunity, that platform, to begin to explain to those who already love him, his disciples, to begin to teach them about the kingdom of God. And that is the rest of our passage. So I'm going to read right through, and then we'll just pull it apart a little bit together. So Luke 17, 22 through to 37. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So Jesus says now to the disciples that the days will come when they will desire to see the Son of Man. And then Jesus says, but you won't see him. In other words, the time will come when the followers of Jesus will long for his return, for the final judgment to take place. But it won't yet happen. I think we kind of understand this to some extent, but if you really want to get your head around that, think about the persecuted church. The time will come when they long for the return of Jesus. You know, if you've ever read much about the persecuted church and people who are being killed for their faith, you know, the pleasures of this world, the traps of this world don't tend to mean a lot to them. They long for the return of Jesus. They long for things to be put right. And Jesus is saying to his disciples that the time will come for them. Now remember, 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death, as far as we know. The time will come for them when they will long for the return of Christ. But it won't happen. And so we live in this world where, as I said in communion, things are tough at times and we see disasters occur. And you know what? There are things I love in this world, and that's not wrong. The love of family was given to us before the fall. Jesus said, go forth and multiply. There are things I love about this life, and that's not wrong. However, there are times when I know that there are things in the world I am loving more than I should. There are things in the world that I'm elevating more than I should, but then I get caught up in that overwhelming sense of when those natural disasters occur, or I see something horrific involving children, and my heart just begins to call out and go, Lord, please come, and come quickly. There's something about when we see the kind of facade of this world torn back a little bit, and we see just how horrible it can be, and we just know that Christ can come and make it all better. In fact, the scripture says that creation is groaning, waiting for Christ to redeem it. Every now and then we get that feel, and Jesus is saying to his disciples that that will come, but know this, if anyone says to you, actually, it's already occurred, or I'm Jesus who's returned, don't believe it. Don't chase false gods is effectively what Jesus is saying. You know, since he left, there have been, I don't know, there are so many people who've claimed to be Jesus returned. It goes on and on and on and on. The amount of people who have said, yeah, you know, I'm Jesus, I've been come again. Not only that, there are different religious groups who have claimed that Jesus is returning, and they've demanded everybody sell everything they have and, you know, be ready for that return. So most recently there was one in WA, a church over there, where everyone sold up everything they had because they had been told definitively that Jesus will return on this day. And of course he didn't. I don't know what you then do. You declare the date was wrong and you give it another shot. I don't know. That's what often happens. But you know what Jesus is saying here? And it's really important that we get our head around this. I think this is great that he sort of spells it out here. He says, despite how tough things might get, despite the pain and the agony that you might see in the world, and despite even that you may be in the persecuted church with your friends and family dying for their faith, let's make one thing clear, says Jesus. When I return, everyone will know. Everyone will know. You know, we sometimes miss it because we all live in cities and usually our stars are rubbish because we have all the lights of the city and it shields your eyes from what stars really look like. And if you go out really in the middle of nowhere, like I remember when I lived in Alice Springs and we would drive 400 kilometers out of town into the middle of nowhere, and at night when you had no campfire or anything, you would look up and you can't see black barely. It's just stars. It's amazing. And what Jesus is actually saying is on those kind of nights, if you've ever been there, I've been in this situation, and a storm rolls in, a flash of lightning on a night like that where there's no other light, it is blinding. Have you ever been there? When you just get a bolt of lightning so bright, you're kind of like, you blink and all you can see is that bolt of lightning. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. They didn't have street lights. And what Jesus is talking about here, he says, when I return, it's going to be like one of those brightest bolts of lightning on a dark night. It will be so blindingly brilliant, nobody is going to miss it. See the strength of what Jesus is saying? Don't be led down all these false chases. When I return, the world is going to know it like a bolt of lightning before everyone's eyes. They will stand in awe of Jesus. That's what he's saying. When I return, guys, you will know that I've returned. So don't chase off after this and don't chase off after that. Don't try and pretend I've come back here. I'm going to come back there. Serve me faithfully, love me faithfully, and you will know when I return, like lightning that blinds the sky. So Jesus says that to his disciples, a clear message for them and for us. We know he's coming back. We will know when he comes back. And it's a fact. But then Jesus says in verse 25, before I return, I must suffer. Now, of course, he's referring to his crucifixion. He's talking to his disciples here before that point, and he says, one day I'll return like a bolt of lightning across the sky, but before that day, first I must go to the cross, is what he's saying. Before any of that will occur, I need you guys to understand that I will go to the cross. I will bear the penalty of your sin. I will bear the wrath of God against your sin. I will be sent to the cross by this generation of people who I've come and I've lived amongst and I have loved, and they will reject me, and I will suffer before all of this will take place. So then says Jesus, following on, I will come, but will people be ready? That's really the critical question of the passage that Jesus is talking about here. I will come like a bolt of lightning across the sky, but will people be ready? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, that all this is flowing on from the discussion he just had with the Pharisees, who are saying, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And they are completely missing the kingdom of God right in front of them. Are the Pharisees, in fact, ready for the coming of the kingdom of God? No, they're not. And so we've got this challenge from Jesus now. Are people going to be ready? This is what verses from 26 to 36 are all about. People are going to be doing one of two things when he arrives. One of two things. Now, what I want you to see abundantly clear in this passage is everyone, in one sense, is doing the same thing. So we've got a story here of some people who are working in the fields. One is taken and one is left. We've got a story of people in bed. One is taken, one is left. The point is here, like, people are doing what? They're living life, aren't they? It's normal. Like, both the ones who were taken and the ones who are left behind are going through the motions of life. And we have to. It's not like when I became a Christian, I stopped eating and sleeping. Well, I've never really slept. But anyway, stupid insomnia. Anyway, but we go through life, don't we? We have to. You still need to think about the future when you become a Christian. You still need to eat, sleep, work a job. You know, they're all of those things are part of our life. And in the story that Jesus tells us, people are still going about their life, aren't they? So what is the difference in the passage? Why is it this kind of chilling sense of this verse that you've got two people in bed and one is taken and one is left? What is the difference between the two people if they are simply both sleeping? All of that really comes back to verse 33, which we read before. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What's the difference? What does that actually mean? To seek to keep your life, you will lose it. To lose your life, you will keep it. What does it mean to seek to keep this life or to lose this life? This is really the crux of the decision that Christ is going to make. This is the difference between those who are left and those who are taken. It's right there in those words. So what's the difference? Some people will be living their life, going through the motions, as I said, working a job, eating breakfast, doing all of the normal things, but some people will be doing that for what they can gain in this life, and some people will be doing that for what they can gain in the next. And that is the critical difference. Another way of putting it would be some people will be going through the motions of this life to promote their own glory, and some people will be going through the motions of this life to promote Jesus' glory. Really, that's what it comes down to. Let me explain. Some people will live for wealth, popularity, prestige, material things, beauty, fitness, family, their entire life will be devoted to what they can wring out of this life. Everything they do will be about their own benefit, their own joy, their own reward. That's one group. Jesus says the other group will be living this life, working a job, but instead of living for wealth, they'll be living saying, how can I bless others? How can I give to the kingdom of God? They'll be saying, how can I use my life to promote the fame of Jesus and not my own? How can I use this life to maximize the glory of Christ will be ever on their lips. So you might have two people working at the same company. One person's there for a promotion and a raise, the other person is there to speak about Jesus. That's the difference. There's a difference in what this life is for, the purpose of this life, what we're trying to achieve with this life. One is for the rewards of this life, and the other is for the rewards of the next, for the glory of Christ. It means if we've given up this life, it means that we are able to treat other people better than ourselves. Why does it mean we are able to treat other people better than ourselves? Because we've given up our rights. It means we don't need to fight for our rights. We don't always need to come out on top because we've given up this life and we live for the next. Sometimes we might take a financial hit. Sometimes we might take a promotion at work hit or a popularity hit because we don't need to win. We need to honor our Lord and Savior. See the difference? We may take a hit on any of those things because rather than fight to prove someone else wrong, we would rather create peace. We'd rather create love because we live for Jesus and the ability to share his good news. You know, I mentioned this, a different story, but just again on social media through the week, it just breaks my heart. But a friend who is a pastor was bragging on social media how their tenant was late in rent, and so he threatened to evict them. And then that way they'd pay it up. And then this other guy who used to be a pastor got on there and said, "Yeah, I hate people, aren't they awful?" And then the first pastor said, "Well, at least they paid up, praise God." I would have probably got ungodly with my fist if I was near them. But anyway, it just breaks my heart. How does that display the kingdom of God? What life are we living in that whole statement? We're living for the benefit, for the gain of this one, rather than living to promote Jesus because we live for the next one. Just see the difference? We're so careful, so clear that we are not about this life, but that we live for Christ in all of our deeds, in all of our actions, all of our words. Jesus says, the people who live for me, the people who structure their life around me, they are the ones that will be taken and will be with me forever. The people who are in love with this life and its rewards of fame and popularity and money, they're the ones who will be left with this life. And they'll earn its final reward, which is an eternity without Christ. All of that brings us to the final verse, which I just want to read again. A chilling final verse, which Jesus kind of closes out this whole passage with. It's not a very light message this morning. These are the words of Christ to teach us about his kingdom. Verse 37, and they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." It's not abundantly clear what the disciples are actually asking here or why they're actually saying it. It seems as though they're asking, where is this judgment going to take place? Is effectively what it seems to be saying. Like, Jesus, you've said that, you know, there'll be one working, one will be taking, one won't, there'll be someone sleeping, and where is this going to happen? Maybe they're wondering, is it just amongst the Jews is it going to happen? Is this a worldwide thing that's going to happen? It's not abundantly clear what they're actually saying. You know, it's odd because Jesus has just explained that, you know, it'll be like the lightning across the sky. It'll be that huge. Everyone will know about it. And they're sort of saying where. So, look, it's just not super clear. What is clear is the response of Jesus. So what he says here is, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What is Jesus saying? He's really outlining what this judgment is going to be like. It will be swift and it will be decisive. You won't be wondering, gee, did this happen? Did it happen somewhere else? Is it still going to happen? And the final judgment of God against sin, says Christ, will be swift and it will be decisive. When the judgment has occurred, says Christ, you will see the dead. You will see those who have been found wanting. It's a fairly chilling answer, isn't it? I don't know whether you remember seeing it many, many years ago. There was an award-winning photo taken. It still chills you when you see it, but there was a famine in Africa at the time, and there's a picture of this starving child laying or crawling, I can't quite remember, but standing just behind the child is this big vulture, just waiting for the child to stop moving. It was this incredibly award-winning photo that it almost breaks your heart to see it. And I do actually know that a couple of years later, the photographer committed suicide. He was that struggling with the things that he'd seen, and this incredibly chilling picture. I bring this up because I don't particularly like talking about this. But Jesus wants you to feel the weight of that image. The things he said were just as chilling back then. He wants us to feel the weight of the judgment that will come. But here's the good news. He's given us that chilling picture of the vultures and bodies after he has just said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is right in front of you. And that changes everything. Because what Jesus is saying is, yes, the judgment will be swift. Yes, the judgment will be decisive. You will see the carnage, in a sense. You will see the bodies of those who are left behind. But he's saying all this in the context of first saying the kingdom of God is in front of you. In other words, in Jesus Christ, there is salvation from the judgment that is to come. And that is what changes everything in this passage. Yes, it's chilling. Jesus wants them to understand this is nationwide. It's like lightning in the sky. It will be swift. It will be harsh. It will be final. It will be severe. There will be carnage left behind. So trust the kingdom of God right now as he stands in front of you, Jesus Christ. See, that's what they have to come back to. It's a chilling image on the back of Jesus declaring the truth that the gospel is now revealed. The good news is now revealed that the king who will pass judgment stands before you, inviting you into his kingdom. So when the conquering king conquers, you can be a part of his kingdom. So that's what makes this passage so incredible. The reality of this passage is that there are really only two options that Jesus outlines for us. There are those who are in his kingdom, who have accepted him as their Lord and their Savior, and there are those who are outside of his kingdom who will face his judgment. There is no option of, you know what, I'm a pretty good bloke, I reckon it'll be all right. Doesn't give us that one. You know, I talk to so many people about that. What's going to happen when you die? Yeah, I'm a pretty good bloke. No, you sit under the judgment of God. It's only salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So we have this incredibly powerful picture here of Jesus saying the judgment will be horrific, but the salvation is more incredible than you could possibly realize, and it stands in front of you now. And this passage says the same truth to us this morning. Salvation is found in Christ. When we give him our life, he brings us into his kingdom. Now, I close by saying, how do we do that? You know, sometimes we miss that basic idea. How do we join the kingdom of God? And it's really simple, and I say this to all of us. We have to acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we are deserving of the judgment of God. We have not lived for the glory of God. We acknowledge that. That's where it begins. I can acknowledge that about my own life. Secondly, we have to accept the lordship of Jesus. We have to accept that he is our king, that he calls the shots in our life, that he will rule over us like any king would. So we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, can I give my life to you? Will you take it? And so he takes our life. Then we've got to live for Christ. He calls us into his kingdom as his followers and as his friends. And so when he calls us into his kingdom, then we begin to learn to walk after him. And he's called us into his kingdom where? In the church. Where does the kingdom of God reign right now? In the church. The invisible church right around the world is the kingdom of God on the earth right here and now. It is the kingdom over which Christ directly reigns. He is our head, we are his body. And so he calls us to the church to follow him and love him and serve him. And then eventually into eternal life with him forever. So we have to pray and we ask God to make that change in our life. Guys, the picture in this passage is kind of bleak, but not if we first understand what Jesus said to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is right in front of you. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you died for us. You died for our sin. Lord, that you offer us freely eternal life and freedom from the judgment, from the wrath that is to come. Lord, you simply ask that we would give our life to you and trust you. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. Lord, I pray that each of us here would put our life in your hands and we would follow you faithfully and joyfully, Lord, because we know that we are free in Christ. Lord, we pray. We pray that you make us bold in declaring your truth, your message of good news to the world around us. Lord, we thank you for your word and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.